came to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking tonight at the last of the seven letters which the Lord Jesus sent to seven different churches in Asia Minor. This tonight is the letter to the church in Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Right. Of all the seven churches, it's the church in Laodicea which receives the harshest, most shocking words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the other churches have fallen into great open sin. There's the church in Pergamum, which allows the most shocking false teaching. There are people teaching the church at Pergamum who are saying that it's all right to worship idols and to commit idolatry. There's the church in Thyatira. That church, again, is guilty of the most appalling sin. There's a woman in that church, a prophetess, whom the Lord Jesus labels Jezebel, who's actually misleading God's servants and encouraging them into sexual immorality. There are great sins, open sins, shocking sins being committed in some of these churches. And yet none of the churches receives as hard and strong a warning as the church in Laodicea. Look at the words the Lord Jesus addresses to this church in verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The word spit there is the NIV's toning down of what the Lord Jesus said. He said, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. In today's language, the Lord Jesus looks at the church in Laodicea and he says, you make me sick. I can't stomach that church in Laodicea, says the Lord Jesus. It utterly disgusts him. Remember that in the opening verses of this letter, verses 14 to 18, he is speaking to the church as a whole. The church as a single entity. The you and the your that you've got in your translation are singular. And the church is being addressed as a single body. And the Lord Jesus says, this church, you make me sick. I am going to reject this church utterly. I'm going to vomit it up. He's not only saying that he will reject this church. There's the implication that he's got no option but to do it. You know, very few people deliberately choose to be sick. It's an involuntary reaction. They've eaten something and it's on their stomach and suddenly they're running towards the bathroom and they can't help themselves. It all just comes spewing up. And the Lord Jesus says, that's the way this church makes me feel. He says, I couldn't stomach this church if I wanted to. I couldn't keep it down. I've got to reject this church. Because it is disgusting through and through. That's an extraordinary thing for the Lord Jesus to say to any church, isn't it? And yet, there's nothing in this letter about any false doctrine that they're teaching. There's nothing in this letter about any great open sin that they're committing. It doesn't say that they're involved in immorality. It doesn't say that there's a homosexual clique in the church. It doesn't say that they're playing with liberalism or modernism. And yet there is something about that church that is so horrible that the Lord Jesus says, I can't stomach it any longer. And what is it? What is it that makes this church so disgusting to the Lord Jesus? Well, it's there in verse 15. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's the lukewarmness of the church that the Lord Jesus hates. Just as you might find it hard to drink lukewarm water, and to keep it down, so the Lord Jesus can't stomach this lukewarm church. Now, we mustn't misunderstand the picture that the Lord Jesus is using. Often, when commentators and preachers talk about this passage, they take it for granted that the words hot and cold refer to the level of enthusiasm and commitment in the church. A hot Christian means an enthusiastic Christian who's running around getting excited. And a cold Christian means a Christian who sits there looking glum and dour. And then, thus, they have to understand the Lord Jesus to be saying that he prefers people who are completely cold, people who don't have any Christian commitment, to people whose enthusiasm is lukewarm. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. So these commentators then have to say, so the Lord Jesus prefers somebody who isn't a Christian at all, somebody who is completely cold, to a lukewarm Christian. Well, I think they've misunderstood the passage, because they've not really understood the background to the passage. The language that the Lord Jesus is using is taken from the experience of the city of Laodicea and the neighbourhood around. Just a few miles to the north of Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. Those who have visited it say that it's in a most spectacular location and that it's an amazing area to visit. The city of Hierapolis was famous for its hot mineral springs, and they bubble up from the ground at 90 degrees centigrade, and there's steam everywhere, and those hot springs are used for medicinal spa baths. And the waters from those hot springs flow over the edge of a great cliff in a glorious, beautiful cascade and forming pools as they go down. Hierapolis was known for its famous hot water, water that could do you so much good physically, water that could be used for medicinal purposes. And then a few miles to the south of Laodicea was the city of Colossae. And Colossae had its own water supply as well. It had springs. Springs from which icy cold water sprang up. Springs that were wonderfully refreshing. You've got Hierapolis in the north, famous for its hot medicinal water. And you've got Colossae in the south, famous for its sparkling, fresh, icy water. And you've got Laodicea in the middle. And Laodicea doesn't have any water supply of its own at all. It doesn't have any springs. It doesn't have a river flowing conveniently through the city. All the water supply for Laodicea had to be piped in from miles around. The pipes are still there, just stone channels hollowed out. You can imagine how the water would have flowed along those stone channels towards Laodicea. The only problem was that by when the water reached Laodicea, wherever it came from, it was going to be lukewarm. If they piped it from some cold source, then by the time it reached the city, well, running along under the sun, it would have become lukewarm. And if they piped it from some hot source, by the time it reached the city, it would have cooled down and become lukewarm. All the water that was available to Laodicea was lukewarm water. It was tepid. It was disgusting. It was the sort of water nobody would want to drink. Now, that was the great problem for the city of Laodicea, that it neither had hot water nor did it have cold water. Hot water has its uses. So does cold water. But lukewarm water is fit for nothing. It doesn't invigorate you, and it doesn't refresh you. All it does is make you feel sick. Now, do you understand a little more clearly then what the Lord Jesus is saying? This church, the church in Laodicea, was a lukewarm church. In other words, it didn't have any strengths at all. You know, different churches can have different qualities. And the strengths of one church will be completely different from the strengths of another church. Just as hot and cold water have completely different uses and values. Now think of different churches. Imagine one church that is full of youthful enthusiasm. It's mostly full of young people, and they're full of enthusiasm and energy. It's a church marked by that. And then you think of another church where people are that much older and more experienced and more mature and wiser. Well, both those churches have great strengths, don't they? There's something good about each one of them. One of them has the strength of youth and enthusiasm, and the other has the strength of wisdom and maturity. Or think about two churches where one church is very, very concerned about being absolutely orthodox. They've realized that you can't compromise on God's truth at all. And so they stand for that with such determination. And they'll take on every heretic. And they'll sort out everybody who moves an inch away from the Bible's teaching. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing to be a church like that, which is absolutely strong on Bible teaching. But then you think of another church which doesn't have that strength, because it's a gentler church. It's more kindly towards people who haven't got there yet, and who haven't thought things through clearly yet. And so perhaps it's more encouraging to people who haven't really understood all the doctrines of the New Testament. And maybe it goes too far. Maybe it tolerates things it shouldn't really tolerate. But at least it's motivated by gentleness and love. Well, both those churches have got strengths, haven't they? There's a place for the church that's so strong on doctrine, and that's always ready to contend. And there's a place for the church that's so gentle and sympathetic. But they're at opposite extremes. Or you think of a church where everything is activity. A church that's activity-driven, and where everybody who joins the church knows they've got to throw themselves into lots of Christian activities and be doing this and that and the other. Well, that's a great strength in a church, isn't it? But then you get another church at the opposite extreme, where really there's very little activity going on outwardly, but people are really being encouraged in their devotional lives. You see, all these churches, you could say that they're like the water supplies of Hierapolis and Colossae. Some have got strengths in one direction and some have got strengths in the other. Some of them, you would say, are valuable for this reason, and some of them are valuable for the other reason. You think of a church which stresses reaching outsiders. And so it's very strong on evangelism. And that's the great concern they've got. And then you think of another church, which has really seen the importance of caring for the insiders, of pastoring its own people. And maybe at times they forget about the needs of the outsiders because they're so busy looking after their own people. Well, we're not going to condemn either of those churches, are they? Are we? We're going to say that each of them has got a strength. Each of them has at least seen something and is really pursuing that. There's a place for hot water. There's a place for cold water. There's a place for a church that's youthful and enthusiastic. There's a place for a church that's wise and mature. There's a place for a church that's strong on doctrine. A place for a church that's strong on gentleness and love. There's a place for churches at either end. I suppose ideally, a church should have all the qualities. A church should be able to have youthful enthusiasm and mature wisdom. A church should be able to care for outsiders and insiders with equal devotion. A church should be able to be strong on evangelism and strong on pastoral care. But most churches aren't, because we're not perfectly balanced. Most churches are strong in one department and weaker in another. The ideal city would be one where there's a good hot water supply and a good cold water supply. But most churches aren't like that. Most cities, rather, aren't like that. They don't have both hot and cold. They have one or the other. And I suppose most churches are like that. They don't have all the strengths. But at least they're strong somewhere, or should be. But the church in Laodicea had neither the hot nor the cold. In other words, it had no strengths at all. There was nothing where you could say, yes, that's where this church is really strong. That's the thing they're really concerned about. That's the thing which they emphasize and maximize. The church at Laodicea simply had no redeeming qualities at all. It neither cared about the outsiders and emphasized reaching them, nor did it really pastor the insiders and show love for them. It neither had the enthusiasm of youth, nor did it have the mature wisdom of age. It wasn't burning with concern for orthodoxy and right doctrine. And nor was it particularly gentle and merciful in trying to help people who are still thinking their way through. It had nothing to commend it. I guess this church had made an attempt to be balanced. But instead of managing to develop the strengths from the two extremes, all it had done was bring together the weaknesses of the two extremes. It was a church that was tolerant towards sin, and yet harsh in its dealings with individuals. It was a church that was neither given to warm devotion, nor to determined action. It was a church that in the end was simply fit for nothing. I guess almost certainly the people in this church spoke about its balanced Christianity. You know, here in this church we're so balanced. They looked with scorn on other churches. Oh, that church in Ephesus, so obsessed with orthodoxy. We're not like that. Or that church in Smyrna, that seems to think that all that matters is not compromising with the authorities. We don't make a shibboleth of that. They would look at other churches, and in every other church they would say, they're too extreme in this way or in that way or the other way. But nobody could accuse the church in Laodicea of being extreme in anything. They were just perfectly balanced. perfectly moderate. Perfectly bland. Perfectly lukewarm. Perfectly tepid. Perfectly disgusting. That was the church in Laodicea. They were so concerned not to go to any extreme, not to push out in any direction, that they finished up just becoming a wretched, amorphous mass without any distinctives, where there was nothing that was really important to them. That was the horrible thing about this church, that it didn't really care about anything. It didn't really care about evangelism. And it didn't really care about pastoring its own people. And it didn't really care about true doctrine. And it didn't really care about helping struggling people. And it didn't really care about Bible study. And it didn't really care about prayer. Oh, it just kept up all these things in a moderate, middle-of-the-road way. Just keeping the wheels turning over. But it didn't really care about anything. That's what the Lord Jesus means when he says it's lukewarm. He's saying that that what they've done is they've neglected every grace. They've managed to bring together all the weaknesses from all the other churches, but not gained any of the strengths of any of the other churches. You know, I've said it before, that we can look back, many of us can look back, on days when, believe it or not, we were far more extreme than we are now, in one way or another. We can remember the foolish things we did because we were so extreme in our views on such and such. We did things that we look back on now, we say, what a loopy thing to do. But at least we did them because we cared. We did them because we thought it was important to serve the Lord Jesus with all our hearts. We did it because at least we had seen some truth from God's word and we were determined to pursue it without compromise. All right, we were unbalanced. All right, we didn't see that one truth in proportion to all the other truths. All right, we emphasized that duty so much that we neglected that duty. But at least we cared. At least we really pursued the things that we saw were important without playing them down. But the church in Laodicea, they didn't pursue anything with all their hearts. They didn't think or say about anything, this is so important. I've got to pursue this without compromise. So you went into the church in Laodicea and you found all these nice, moderate people doing moderate things, praying moderate prayers, living moderate lives, giving moderate amounts into the collection each week, spending a moderate, sensible amount of time in the activities of the church. They were moderate about everything. Care about anything. It's a horrible state to be in. Far better an extreme Christian, an unbalanced Christian, a Christian who really pursues something with all his heart, than a Christian who just plods on a nice moderate way without really caring about anything or making anything important. Now, where did this problem begin for this church? Well, if I read the letter rightly, the starting point, the root of this church's problem, was its money, its wealth. It was a wealthy church in a wealthy city. Verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, "You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing." That was the church. Not talking to any individual, he's talking to the church as a whole. It was a rich church. The city of Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the area. A as illustrated by the fact that in the year AD 60, the whole city was devastated by an earthquake. And Rome, the capital, offered financial help to rebuild the city. Most of the other cities around grabbed whatever financial help was offered, but not Laodicea. Laodicea said, thank you, we don't need anybody's help. We can rebuild this city out of our own resources. And that was their great boast. And one historian, Roman historian, says, Laodicea rose from devastation purely by her own resources, with no help from us. It was a self-sufficient city, a city that was so prosperous that it could do without anybody's help. And tragically, that had affected the church. This wealthy church had come to believe that it had everything it needed. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. The church's wealth had made it complacent. It had made the people feel safe and comfortable. The church felt safe and comfortable. As a church, it wasn't going to be persecuted because it could buy its way out of problems. It could always bribe the right officials. If any particular need arose, then it could always find some way of circumventing that need. At least if the need were a physical one, if the need were a matter of resources, then the church's money could solve the problem. The only thing is, there are some problems that money can't solve. And that's what the Lord Jesus goes on to say. You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Because the church is wealthy, it doesn't need to pray about physical things, material things, matters of resources, political problems. It's lost its sense of dependence upon Jesus Christ. It's lost any sense that it needs to be walking closely with him, clinging to him, looking to him every day. In all real Christianity, there is a note of desperate need. Wherever you've got real Christianity in an individual, or wherever you've got real Christianity in a church, you'll know it because there'll be a sense of need in that person or in that church. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the beggars in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. But here's a church that feels it doesn't need to beg for anything from anybody. Here's a church that can buy its way out of all its problems. It's become respectable. It's become easy. It's become moderate. You know, a real Christian has got to be a beggar every day of his life. He's got to be coming to the Saviour every day for grace. If a Christian ever got into the situation where he thought, right, well, I can get by today, I can get through today without needing any special help from God, you'd say that Christian's in a terrible state. And likewise with a church. If a church ever reaches the state where it says, well, I don't think there's anything special for us to pray for tonight. I think we could probably get through the next week without any special help from God. If a church really thinks like that, then the church is on the verge of disaster. The mark of a real church is that in every prayer meeting, the church is saying, if God doesn't intervene, we're finished. Every one of its services, there's the same sense. If God doesn't help us, there's nothing we can do. Supposed to be that sort of sense in every church. But the church in Laodicea had lost that. They got it all. They were no longer beggars. They lived in an atmosphere of self-satisfaction and mutual congratulation. Of course they weren't going to pursue anything obsessively. Of course they weren't going to become unbalanced. Because there's nothing that's actually driving them. There's no sense of need propelling them. They don't feel any need for divine help. They don't feel any great driving urge to evangelize, because I think we're doing very nicely as a church, aren't we? They don't feel any great need to care for helpless individuals in the church, because there are no helpless individuals in the church, thank you, not in this church. Praying all through the night. Because, well, really, we don't see that we've got anything terribly important to pray about at the moment. Thank you, we're doing very nicely. They don't, they're not fighting against heresy. Well, because we don't actually think in this church that we are threatened by heresy. We've managed to hire a very good pastor, thank you, who keeps us on the straight and narrow. Do you see? They've lost all sense of need. All their moderation, all their perfect balancedness is just a sign of complacency and spiritual emptiness. And the tragedy is that Christ is on the outside of this church. When we come to verse 20, in that famous verse, the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Remember what that means? The Lord Jesus saying, I'm outside. I'm not there in its meetings. I'm not there in its fellowship. I'm on the outside of that church. It doesn't feel its need for me, and that's why I stay outside. Now, how does the Lord Jesus present himself to this complacent church? This church that's so sure that it's got no problems. This church where there's no sense of need. This church that's doing very nicely, thank you. This church who's satisfied with the resources, the financial resources it's got, and isn't crying out to Jesus Christ for anything. Well, you see how he presents himself in verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler, or rather the beginning of God's creation. The first way he describes himself is as the Amen. It's difficult to be sure exactly what that means. But I think he's referring to a passage from the Old Testament. I'm not even sure really what that passage from the Old Testament means. But I think he's referring to Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 15 onwards. In these verses in Isaiah, the Lord is comparing his real servants with those who are cut off from blessing. Look back to Isaiah 65, verse 13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their heart, but you'll cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. First of all, is the promise that for those who are really hungry and thirsty, true servants of God, that they will be fed, they will be refreshed, they will find joy. And then he goes on to speak about these servants of his in verse 15 onwards, the last line of verse 15, to his servants the Lord will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. Literally it says, by the God of Amen. And he who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of Amen. strange title the Lord uses for himself, that he himself is the God of Amen. Whoever calls for a blessing upon himself will receive it from the God of Amen. So here you've got somebody who really longs for God's blessing, who longs for it more than anything else. And so he calls down God's blessing upon himself. And the God of Amen answers. In other words, God says, Amen to that. He shall have it. It's the God who speaks emphatically and definitely, and speaks with absolute determination, Amen, to the cries of his people who are hungering and thirsting for him. And now the Lord Jesus calls himself the Amen. That's a reminder to these people in that church in Laodicea that if they definitely wanted him, if they were really hungry and thirsty for him, if they were calling out and calling down his blessing on themselves, he would be saying Amen to that. There's nothing vague about his blessings. There's no ifs and buts about it. He is the Amen. He really gives definite blessings to those who definitely want them. He's the faithful and true witness. That's the second title he uses for himself. He's the final judge of reality. The church in Laodicea has a view of itself which is utterly removed from reality. They don't realize that they're wretched and poor and blind and naked. But the Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He's the one who sees things exactly as they really are. And he's the one who, when he speaks, it reflects perfect reality. If he pronounces blessings on this church, the blessings will be real. And if he pronounces curses on this church, the curse will be total. And then thirdly, he calls himself the ruler or the origin, the first cause of God's creation. Here's a church that's proud of their material possessions, who's proud about created things. And the Lord Jesus says, but I'm the one from whom all creation springs. And you're losing out on me, clinging to your material possessions, finding your security there. You've lost me, the one from whom all creation begins. He's the Amen, the one who can seal blessings with a word. He's the faithful witness, the one who knows the reality of the church. And he's the ruler of all God's creation, the beginning of all God's creation, the one who has more to offer than anything else in all the created order. And so he offers his threefold counsel to the church. Look in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This church must look to the Lord Jesus for real treasure. Yes, they've got all this wealth in the church's bank accounts. They've got gold piled up. But they don't have the real gold. They don't have the one thing that really matters. They don't have fellowship with Christ. That's why they're wretched and pitiful and poor. The city of Laodicea was a great banking centre, where there would have been great, vast amounts of gold held in great treasuries. But in the end, there's only one place where this church can get anything that's ultimately valuable. They've got to get it from Christ. And then they must go to Christ to get white clothes to wear. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become really rich, and white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. Again, Laodicea was the home of a thriving textile industry. The finest fabrics were produced in Laodicea. And yet this church was naked. This church was exposed and shameful before God. It had no really, it had no works that were really acceptable to God. It had no righteousness. It was utterly unfit for God's presence. And it's only Christ that can give them white robes to wear. It's only Christ that can lead them into lives of real godliness and good works. And without that, nothing else matters. And then they must buy from him, he says, salve, ointment to put on your eyes so that you can see. There was a very famous medical school in Laodicea. And I'm told that they produced an eye ointment which was exported all through the world. And yet the church in Laodicea was blind. It couldn't see spiritual realities. The people in that church never glimpsed the glory of Christ. They never saw the beauties of heaven. It was as if their eyes, that they had spiritual cataracts. They went through all the routines of Christianity without ever glimpsing Jesus Christ and his glory and his beauty. They're blind. And the time has come for them to admit that they're blind and to go to Jesus Christ and say, please heal us, put your own ointment on our eyes so that we actually see spiritual things again as we should. They need the gold of fellowship with God. And they need the white robes of righteous life, righteous living. And they need the eye salve, which will enable them to see the glories of spiritual things. And they've got to buy these things from Christ, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me these things. What's implied? Why does he say buy them? Surely we can't buy anything from Jesus Christ. He gives us things freely. Well, that's true. God's blessings can't be bought. They can't be earned. In that sense, they're free. But it's still true that if that church in Laodicea is going to enjoy these real treasures, then they're going to have to be purchased by earnestly seeking them. They won't be gained without cost. There are other things they are going to have to lose in order to gain these real treasures from Christ. The church will have to give the same energy to seeking Christ's blessings that in the past it's given to seeking material and prosperity. They must repent, that's the word that's used in verse 19, and they must be earnest in their repentance. Unless they are prepared to pay the price, they're going to carry on being naked and blind and feeble. And Christ is going to carry on being on the outside of the church. They're not going to regain anything that really matters. Unless they're prepared to pay whatever it costs. Christ, as we've said, is on the outside of this church. No doubt the church would deny it. After all, they would say, you know, we still have our services, and we still sing hymns, and we still pray, and we still read the Bible. Yet in every real sense, Jesus Christ was excluded. He was standing outside. He was standing outside the door. And until the church admits its utter spiritual destitution, it's not going to have any dealings with Christ. As we read the letter, is there any hope held out for the church as a whole? Well, to be honest, I don't see much hint of it at all. It seems that this church was doomed. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, I may spit you out of my mouth. He says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He had decided that this church was going to be rejected. And yet, though the Lord Jesus had rejected this church, thankfully there was still hope for individuals within the church. That's what we have in verses 19 onwards. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. God willing, there would be people in that church who would take this letter as being Christ's rebuke to them. And they wouldn't take it with resentment and anger. They would take it as a sign of his love. And they would repent. "Here I am," says the Lord Jesus. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man, if any single person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." You see, there's no suggestion that the church as a whole will turn from its sin and find restored fellowship with Christ. But individuals still can. The Lord Jesus says there may be one person in that church who knows that I'm outside and who hears me knocking and who will turn from their backsliding and will open the door. There may be one person who wants to have renewed fellowship with me. And if that one person invites me in, then I will come in to that one person and I'll eat with him and he with me. And I'll have fellowship, the sweetest and most intimate fellowship with that one person. Back in Isaiah 65, it says that, and the Lord promises that while others may starve, the God of our men will give his real servants food and drink. And the Lord Jesus says, all right, everybody in the rest in that church may starve spiritually and finally be vomited out of my mouth. But still, if you as an individual want me and want my fellowship, then you shall have me. I'll come into the one. I'll come in to the person who hears my voice and opens the door. Now that is, to me, one of the most vital verses in the New Testament in terms of our situation in our desperate generation. We can look around us at the Christian scene and we can say, what a terrible state the evangelical world is in. And there's so little sign of Christ's presence within his church. There's so little sign of real godliness. There's so little evidence of people having true living fellowship with Christ. And we can say, well, that's just the way it is, and we've got to accept it. But then the Lord Jesus comes to us individually, and he says, let's not talk about the state of other people. Let's not talk about the state of the church you're in, or the church across the country. If any individual man or woman hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into that one and have fellowship with them. If I do not know intimate communion with Christ, if I'm not supping with him and he with me, I can't say that the problem is the church. And I can't say that the problem is the generation I live in. I can't say that the problem is what's gone wrong with Britain. I've got to say it's because I'm not seeking the Lord Jesus as I should. If I were really wanting him more than anything, if I were saying, oh, come in, Lord Jesus, come in to me, I want to know you, then he would come in. The same is true for every one of you here today. You know, you read about great saints of the past. You read about Jonathan Edwards or his wife or Murray M'Cheyne or Jim Elliot or whoever it might be. And you read those journals and you say, oh, I wish I had their sort of intimacy with Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, if any man, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and he with me. If I don't know Christ as well and as closely as Murray M'Cheyne did, then there's only one reason. That I don't want to. And that I'm not willing to pay the price that he paid. And that I'm not seeking Christ as he sought Christ. The Lord Jesus is willing to come in. Willing to come in and have fellowship with every one of his people. He's standing at the door knocking. He's saying, I want to have intimate fellowship with my people. I don't want to be on the outside. want to be close to them, and I want them to be close to me. Is there anyone? Is there anyone who's willing to bring me in? Is there anyone who's willing to make that big, right, great priority? He says, if there's one, I'll come in. Make no mistake, I'll come in. How much do you know of Christ? Are you having experiences of Christ every day? Are you enjoying him? Are you receiving precious gold from his hands every day? Are you wearing a white robe that he's putting around your shoulders daily? Are you feeling him anointing your eyes so that you're seeing spiritual realities every day? Are you supping with Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ supping with you? If we're not, there's only one reason, and it's not that Christ is unwilling. It's that we're not wanting that as we should. To him who overcomes, says the Lord Jesus, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. What an extraordinary word that is. That's how much Christ wants us close to him. That's the sort of intimacy he desires. For those who make fellowship with Christ, nearness to Christ, their great priority in this world, they're going to be near to Christ for all eternity. They're going to be sitting next to him on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.